Shall we bow together in prayer? Shall we all really seek the Lord, that He will meet with us in His Word? Our Father, we do seek Thy face once again. As we come to Thy Word, we want to recognize before Thee our complete inability, Lord, to really receive the things of Thyself naturally. But Lord, we praise Thee for the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has come to glorify the Lord Jesus, come to lead us into all the truth, and come to take the things of Christ and declare them to us. Oh, Father, we want Thee to know that we are dependent upon that ministry of the Holy Spirit this evening, speaker and hearer alike. We thank Thee for the anointing which is ours in the Lord Jesus, and Father, we all by faith stand into that, for hearing and for speaking, that, Lord, this may be a meeting with Thyself, lift it above just a Bible reading or a Bible lecture or a Bible study. Oh, Father, we pray that Thou would make this a time of revelation, a time when we meet with Thee, a time when we receive from Thee directly. Oh, Lord, we commit ourselves to Thee in all our weakness, and we praise Thee that it has pleased Thee to make Thy strength perfect in human weakness. So, Lord, we give Thee praise and worship and thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This evening I want to take another series of characters in the Old Testament. You know that we have been talking about reigning with Christ, about kingship, about overcoming its nature and its character. And the last time I spoke, we looked at four lives, each life of which reveals and illustrates one essential characteristic of kingship or overcoming. Because in God's mind, the overcomer is not the extraordinary. He really exhibits what God wanted in all His children, but was not able to produce. We looked at Abraham, we looked at Isaac, we looked at Jacob, and we looked at Joseph. And we saw there four essential characteristics, fundamental characteristics of true kingship. The obedience of faith, everything of God, Abraham, overcoming faith, Isaac, overcoming life, resurrection life and power. Jacob, the strength of our self-life broken, transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And Joseph, knowing the fellowship of Christ's suffering, the school of discipline, the only way to the throne. Now, this evening, I want to pass on to two very important phases in God's dealings with His people in the Old Testament. The first is summed up in the lives of Moses and Joshua, and it is all to do with inheritance. It is a people redeemed that they might possess their inheritance, that they might possess their possessions. And then the second phase is summed up in the lives of David and Solomon, a people in their inheritance that they might build the sanctuary or house of God. That's what I want to cover by the grace of God this evening. It's a very large amount of territory that we need to cover this evening. First, Moses and Joshua, and then David and Solomon. Now, it is a very interesting thing about both these phases in God's dealings with His people. that first we have the preparation, Moses in one case, David in the other, and then we have the realization in the first case, Joshua, and in the second, Solomon. So first let's look at Moses and Joshua. And there is a New Testament scripture that I think most wonderfully sums up these lives, Hebrews and chapter 6 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. That ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It is very interesting when we turn back to Exodus and chapter 15 to see what was God's idea in the Exodus of his people. In Exodus chapter 15, in the great song of Moses, we read it in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And then from verse 13, thou in thy loving kindness hast led the people that thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength to thy holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have taken hold on the inhabitants of Philistia. Then were the chiefs of Edom dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, taketh hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan are melted away. Terror and dread falleth upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they are as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over that thou hast purchased, thou wilt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. God's purpose was not just that people might know the power of the blood of a lamb, that they might know deliverance from the angel of death, that he might pass over their dwellings and they might all be preserved. It wasn't just that. It wasn't even that they should sit down in those homes and eat the lamb, not leaving a single thing over, but completely to partake of the lamb. Nor was it even that they should get out of Egypt by the mighty outstretched hand and arm of God, that he might divide the waters into two and take them over on dry ground, out of the house of bondage into freedom. God's purpose in redeeming that people, God's purpose in becoming their salvation, God's purpose in purchasing them, delivering them, freeing them, was that they might pass over into the land that he had given them, that they might come to the mountain of his inheritance, that they might come to his sanctuary, that they might be led to his holy habitation. In other words, dear child of God, our salvation has an objective. We are not just saved, as we say in English, full stop, you say period. We are not just saved, and there's no more. That is the objective of God, just to save us. God saved us with a tremendous objective in view, with a tremendous aim in view. And all the wonder, and few of us have ever fully exploited and appropriated all that it means, that there is the blood of the Lamb, that there is a Lamb to be partaken, that there is an angel of death who cannot touch us, that there is a Red Sea that has been opened up for us to go over. We, few of us, as believers, have fully appropriated all that this means spiritually. The pillar of cloud and fire. Cloud by day, fire by night. Shade from the heat in the day, light at night. Light to keep away the wild beasts. And so on. Few of us have appropriated all that this symbolically and spiritually means. Manna from heaven, water out of the rock. But you know all of it was a means to an end. It wasn't that we should just have wonderful meetings, the children of Israel should have wonderful meetings and just sing about water out of the rock. Or that they should have wonderful meetings and sing about being led by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Why was the pillar of cloud and fire leading them? What was the whole purpose? God's purpose was to take them through that wilderness and over another river, the River Jordan, into the land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that they might possess their inheritance, that every man might sit under his own vine and fig tree. Have you ever thought about that? Why does it say every man shall sit under his own vine and fig tree? Because it simply means there will be enough ground, enough soil, for there to be a vine and the branches of a fig tree to sit under. Every man shall have his allotment of the land. Everyone shall inherit some portion of that promised land, enough to grow a vine on and sit under its shade. That was the purpose of God. And dear child of God, that is God's purpose for you and for me. It is that you and I might enter into all the fullness of God in Christ. That we might know the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might know the treasures of wisdom and knowledge which are hid in Him. That we might know not only life, but life more abundant. That we might not only know a power, but a power which is the exceeding greatness of His power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Oh, what an inheritance is ours, dear children of God, dear family of God. If only our eyes were open to see what the Passover Lamb has won for us. Because you see, the blood of the Lamb underlies not only the getting out of Egypt and the whole journey through the wilderness, which should have actually only taken a matter of weeks, but was to be the basis upon which they would go over into the land and possess the whole land. The death of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, that was the ground upon which God would not only get them out of the house of bondage, deliver them from the powers of darkness, but translate them, transfer them into the kingdom. Into, as we would put it in modern, in New Testament language, into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, it is a sad fact that many of us are trying to build the house of God before we've experienced the fullness of God. It is a sad fact that we start to play at churches because we can do nothing else. It must remain in the head. It must be a matter of patterns. It must be a matter of theories. It must be a matter of doctrine. It must be a matter of truth. Truth, but still truth only. Until you and I go over the Jordan, spiritually, until by Christ crucified, we not only know what it is to get out of the house of bondage and into freedom, but over and into our inheritance in the Lord, to know and taste His unsearchable riches, to know the exceeding greatness of His power, to know that life more abundant. Oh, dear children of God. A catastrophe has overtaken us.
We don't understand our so great salvation. And God wants everyone, the simplest believer here this evening, to enter in. To enter in to an inward experience of what is theirs in the Lord Jesus. For it says in Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, for in him that is in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, and in him you are made complete. You are made full. Oh, to know that completeness. Oh, to know that fullness in him. My little capacity filled to overflowing with all the fullness of God. Be being filled with the Spirit. Now the interesting thing is that when we look at Moses and Joshua, illustrated in their two lives, we see the essentials in overcoming, in kingship, in reigning with Christ. Moses is the preparation, and there are no shortcuts with God. My dear friend, in the whole history of the church, there have never been any shortcuts to the throne. There have never been any shortcuts to reigning with Christ. God took 40 years to prepare Moses. And another 40 years to use Moses and prepare a people as well as Moses. 80 years in all was there this preparation before a people were produced and ready with the spirit, with the character, with the power, with the faith to go over that Jordan and possess the inheritance of God. What is the great lesson of Moses? Ah, there are so many lessons. But, as I say, if we're going to cover all this territory this evening, we will only be able to underline perhaps the most important one of all. You see, before Moses could ever lead a people, he himself had got to know the Lord. If the Lord was to become the salvation of the people of God, he had got to become the salvation of Moses. He had got to be Moses' life if he was to be the life of those people. I believe that we have it all summed up in that most amazing encounter of God with Moses, Moses with God, that we have recorded in Exodus and chapter 3. I will read verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. The bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. This meeting of God with Moses was the most tremendous event in Moses' life. It not only changed him, it changed the course of history. And Moses saw something in that burning bush which was to stand him in good stead in all the years of his ministry. Because really what God was saying to Moses was this, Moses, you are a dried up, dead thorn bush. And I am the fire. And when the old dried up thorn bush and the fire get together, my purpose is fulfilled. Something begins to happen. History is influenced. Moses didn't always think he was a dried up old thorn bush. I remember years ago when I lived in Egypt for some years, that every now and again we saw in the hot, dry season, which of course in Egypt is pretty well the whole year, we saw now and again in the height of the summer a flash of fire. And when the first time I saw it, I asked the Bedouin shepherd that I was with, what was that flash of fire? Oh, he said, that's just an old thorn bush. It's dead, and the sun has ignited it. It was quite a common sight. Moses was out in the desert keeping his sheep, and I suppose he saw that flash of fire, and he thought, oh, one of those thorn bushes. They're everywhere, by the way, the most common form of vegetation in the southern Sinai. He thought, just a thorn bush gone up in smoke, went on dreaming his dreams, looking after his sheep. And 10 minutes later, he looked back and he saw that the fire was still burning. Then he thought, "Aye, that's some thorn bush," and went on dreaming his dreams and keeping his sheep. 20 minutes later, he looked back and he said, "My goodness, there must be the biggest thorn bush in the Sinai." But went on dreaming his dreams and keeping his sheep. But in fact, half an hour he thought, I'm going to go turn aside and see this great sight. This is the most extraordinary thorn bush I have ever seen. And as he walked over to it and came near to it, he saw that it was just, I suppose, a quite ordinary thorn bush. They very rarely grow higher than my waist. Maybe large, 2-3 times the width of this lectern. And then as he came near, the voice came out of the fire and said, Moses, Moses, don't come any nearer, for the ground whereon you stand is holy. Take off the shoes from off your feet. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, have you ever thought of such a thing? I mean, it is the most incredible thing when you really begin to think about it. But if God had chosen a palm tree, of which there are many in the southern Sinai, it would have been absolutely marvelous, especially for those of us who are Bible teachers. Because the palm tree speaks of righteousness or holiness and fruitfulness in Jewish things. Fruitfulness. And we could have said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And think how marvelous it would have been, that burning fire high up on a palm tree, and God speaking down at Moses saying, Moses, Moses, don't you come any nearer. Take off the shoes from off your feet. The ground whereon you stand is holy ground. Moses thought he was a palm tree. 40 years earlier, he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was the great hero of the Libyan campaign. He was the hero highly decorated by his grandfather, the Pharaoh, according to Jewish tradition, for the Sudanese campaign. He thought he was a palm tree. When he saw an Egyptian fighting with a Hebrew, he stepped in straight away. He was as straight as a die. He could do God's work for him. It took God 40 years to reduce Moses from a palm tree to a dried up, ugly, common, old thorn bush. 40 solid years to drain out all his big ideas, all his high-blown ideas, and reduce him to what he really was in the sight of God, a dried up, common thorn bush to a penny. In the desert. Supposing God had chosen another tree that we find very, very much in the Sinai, and that is the acacia tree, in your King James Version, the shittim tree. That would have been simply wonderful for Bible expositors, because they would have all said, you see, God was appearing to him out of that beautiful acacia tree, from which all the furniture of the tabernacle was to be made. But God neither appeared to Moses out of a palm tree, nor out of an acacia tree. he got, as it were, into a little old form book. It is amazing to me that God looked up at Moses, that he actually spoke up to Moses, not at him, not down at him, but up at him. And I believe that Moses saw in that bush, and the flame of fire, the angel of God in that bush, he saw something which transformed the whole of his life. It was his preparation, the beginning of his understanding of the basis upon which God was going to lead that people through the wilderness. What was it? Simply this, that we are nothing and God is everything. We cannot save ourselves. God is the fire. We are just a dried up old thorn bush. We can do that. Even camels turn up their nose at the thorn bush. The Bedouin are not even over keen on using it for fuel because it burns so quickly. Oh, what big ideas we all have of ourselves. We know that we come as sinners to God. We know that we can't save ourselves, but as soon as we're saved, oh, we get big ideas. Oh, we're palm trees. Straight as a die. Majestic. Noble. We look down, and God says, poor things. They think they're palm trees. And they're really thorn bushes. Oh, we think we're acacia trees. We think we can become the dwelling place of God. We can, as it were, somehow partake of the divine nature. And God says, they think they're acacia trees, but they're really only thorn bushes. And the amazing thing is this. The thorn bush remains the thorn bush. And the flame remains the flame. It was eternal fuel for eternal fire. Dear child of God, it sometimes takes the Lord a whole lifetime to teach us one simple lesson, that he is everything and we are nothing. He has to sometimes take a whole lifetime reducing us to what we really are. Even then, some of us try to be green thorn bushes, full of sap. God has to put us through so much until finally our resources are dried up, our energy is burnt up, everything is gone. We're dead thorn bushes. Ugly. Common. Full of penny. And when we get to that place, then God says, now I can get in you. Now I can manifest myself in you. Now we're on the basis of reality. Oh, dear child of God, before ever you can become an olive tree in the house of the Lord, before ever you can become a vine branch, before ever you can become an acacia tree, that wood out of which God made the dust, you must first know this, that you are nothing but a dried up old thorn bush. Moses said to the Lord, when he said, I'm sending you to Pharaoh because I'm going to bring my people out from the house of bondage. Moses said, but Lord, if I go, they will say, who sent you? What is your name? And the Lord said to him, my name is I Am That I Am. Tell them, I Am has sent you. Now, I've heard some marvelous sermons on the name, the unmentionable name of God. Oh, such wonderful things about his infinity, about his omniscience, about his omnipresence, about his almighty power. They're absolutely thrilling, but none of them have touched my heart. I've always recognized that I am that I am simply means that God has neither beginning nor end, and that everything that exists, exists because of him and in him. But once there came to us in Richmond a little old Irish evangelist, that man who could hardly speak the Queen's English, but who led my dear father to the Lord a year before he died. And he preached a message that I have never forgotten. And he said, when God said, I am, to Moses, go and say I am, he gave him an open check, a blank check. He said, Moses, I am, add what you need.
Do you need love? I am your love. Do you need power? I am your power. Do you need grace? I am your grace. Do you need wisdom? I am your wisdom. Do you need strength? I am your strength. Do you need patience? I am your patience. I am Moses. You're only a dried up old thorn bush. There's nothing in you, nothing in you, but the flame of fire is in the bush. I am is in the bush, and I am all that you need. Dear child of God, you can never go over to possess your inheritance till first you learn that lesson. Do not be afraid. God will not consume you. The bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. It doesn't matter who we are. When finally we come down to it, we're all old, dried up thorn bushes. You know, sometimes you hear someone preaching, oh, how marvelous. What a wonderful person. And then you get to know them. I'm sure that if we'd had the Apostle Paul amongst us, we'd say, oh, what a man. What a man. Did you hear that? Why, if he'd only opened his mouth and given us the first chapter of Ephesians, it would have been enough for us. But you know, the Apostle Paul was a thorn bush. And those who wanted to could pass along to the things they wanted to. About the old thorn bush. Oh, they said his presence is wretched. His letters are mighty. And many other things. What a lesson this is, dear child of God. And we see it all the way through Moses' life. I believe that God was saying to Moses, now Moses, just you get this clear. You are this thorn bush and I am the fire. And when we two get together, something happens. Pharaoh will be paralyzed. The whole power of Egypt will be paralyzed. My purpose will be fulfilled. But the great need is not that you know that you're a dead thorn bush and that I am the fire, but that you know that the thorn bush and the fire are to be together. Fire and thorn bush together forever. Oh, child of God, what a lesson. What a lesson. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. That's the song of Moses. What he was saying is, the Lord, the I am, Jehovah, the I am your strength, I am your song, I am your salvation. I wish we had time to delve far more deeply into the life of Moses, to talk about his intercession when he pleaded with the Lord and said, Lord, you blot me out. If you don't forgive these people, blot me out, Lord, but forgive them. Or Levi, the house of Levi, of which Moses was a member. And how God chose them. It's the same lesson again and again and again. They had no inheritance. The Lord was their portion. The Lord was everything. He was to be their all. You see, it's the overcomer. It's kingship. It's kingship. Dear child of God, no one will ever reign with Christ unless they know that they are nothing and he is everything. And that every single thing required for the administration of the government of God, for the fulfillment of the will of God, for the performing of the counsels of God, has been given us in Christ. We are nothing but dried up old thorn bushes, but he is everything. Moses. The stamp of Moses is everywhere in the whole world. You see, what God was saying to Moses, Moses, just you remember this, that this people you are going to lead is a dried up old thorn bush. Never, never argue with them. Remember, remember, they are a dried up old thorn bush, and I am the fire, and I am in them.
That's why God got so angry with Moses when he struck the rock and said, "You rebels, shall I always bring out water for you?" To many of us it seems so hard and severe of God, but God will say, "Moses, you've forgotten, you've forgotten. If Miriam and Aaron were turned into lepers because they touched you, an old thorn bush, in which the flame of God's presence was, you cannot touch the people of God." It's a hard lesson, isn't it? However rotten your brothers and sisters are, my dear friends, the minimum is that they are a dried up old thorn bush, plenty of thorns. But the flame of fire is in them. Be careful when you wipe them off. Be careful when you criticize them. Be careful when you accuse them and condemn them. They are the redeemed of the Lord. And then, of course, there's Joshua. Joshua. Of course, you know, most of you, I'm sure, that Joshua, Yehoshua in Hebrew, is, of course, the Old Testament variation of the New Testament name in Hebrew, Yeshua, Jesus. The Lord is salvation. Moses had learnt that lesson. It was the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, and the partaken Lamb that was the key to getting out of the house of bondage and through the Red Sea and into freedom. Now they had to learn to go over and possess the land. The land does not come to us. We have to go in and possess it. There are many believers who tell me that they have everything in their salvation. I do not disagree with you for one single moment. My word, you have every single thing you need in your salvation. But my dear friend, the land, the fullness of God, the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the resources of God in Christ don't just come to you. They don't just fall upon you. You have to, by faith, go in and possess. By faith and patience, you must inherit the promises. It is the Lord's will that we should possess our possessions, that we should be complete in Him. We may have a clear understanding of what God wants concerning the church. We may have a clear understanding as to the building of the church, but unless you and I are possessing our possessions, what have we got to contribute? So many Christian lives, so much Christian service, so much church life is just an endless going round and round and round and round in a wilderness. There is a true experience of guidance at times, a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. There is a real experience of Christ at times as the water of life, as the bread of life. And yet, they go round and round and round and round, and we never go over. There are two things in this matter of possessing our possessions, of inheriting what is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is this, that of that whole generation that came out of Egypt, only two went over, Joshua and Caleb. And why? Because they were of another spirit. I believe with all my heart that the key to going over and possessing our possessions lies in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And anyone who is afraid of the person, the work, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit will never, ever go over and possess their possessions.
That gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit is the key by which you and I go over. We have another spirit. You cannot work up faith. Try. You can know your Bible from end to end, but you cannot get faith. You cannot work it up. Faith can only be an academic thing, a theoretical thing, a head matter without the Holy Spirit. You know all about holiness. You know all about being crucified with Christ, all about this resurrection life, but you don't know it. Because only the Holy Spirit can enlighten us and quicken us and empower us. It is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that makes us free from the law of sin and death. It was by the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered up himself to God without spot or blemish. Have you ever noticed that? Not just the offering up of himself on the cross by the Spirit, but that he could have lived a life without spot or blemish. He did it by the Spirit. If the Lord Jesus did it by the Spirit, how much more you and I? We cannot go over into the land. We cannot possess what is ours in the fullness of Christ. We cannot know that gracious indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. We cannot know the anointing of the Holy Spirit, those blessed gifts of God, except by the Spirit. That's the first key. And the second key is that there are only three things that can stop a believer from entering in to what is his. Only three things. Sin. Unbelief. Or ignorance. Some people are just ignorant. They never knew there was anything more. They just thought that being a Christian was being forgiven. And because they were ignorant, they never knew there was more to possess. They never knew there was a pressing on. They never knew there was a land to go in and take. Do you understand? Ignorance. Well, I hope there's no one here tonight of complete ignorance. Now, after this, that leaves us with two things. Unbelief. There are people who hear everything told that a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. I wish I was so-and-so. He doesn't know my circumstances. He doesn't know my background. He doesn't understand my temperament. I'm very special. It's very, very wonderful, but it won't work with me. Work with others, not me. Unbelief. The spies came back and they said, oh, it is a wonderful land, flowing with milk and honey. Look at the grapes that we brought back from the valley of Eshkol. But it is a land fortified to the heavens with giants stalking it. We cannot go in and possess it. Oh, there are so many who say, well, it's wonderful. I was thrilled with that message. I was absolutely thrilled. And that book I've been reading, oh my, it's just something out of this world. But it's no good for me. I can't do it. You see, I have fairly unusual circumstances. In other words, you're saying, of course, there are cities fortified to heaven, and there are giants that stalk the land. We cannot do it. Or the sin. I am surprised at the sin that there is in the people of God. Even the most seemingly spiritual, immorality, dishonesty, swindling, tax evasion, all kinds of things that God calls sin, not cleverness, sin. And that kind of thing stops us from going in to possess the land. But we must go on if we're going to finish this evening. That's one thing. Dear child of God, we can never build the house of God till we possess our possessions. They go hand in hand. You and I have got to know something of Christ as our fullness, Christ as our life, Christ as our power. we have got Jerichos that stand at the very beginning of the land, the very entrance of the land. Jerichos whose great walls have got to come down if we are going to go in and possess. And then there is this second phase of God's dealings, or this third phase, actually, if we take Abraham to Joseph as the first. And that is illustrated, of course, with David and Solomon. Of course, there are many others. There's Samuel, but we must leave him. We just talk about David and Solomon. And we have again the same thing. You see, now God has got us into the land. Now at least, with all our weaknesses, we're in the land. We've got an allotment. If we're like a Caleb, we said, give me this mountain, and we took it. Within. Some of us are on the wrong side of the River Jordan, maybe. But we're in. They're going further.
They say, you know, the thing that really matters is to know the fullness of the Spirit of God. To know the gifts of the Spirit of God. To know the power of the baptism of the Spirit. That's the thing. That's the end of everything. Once you've got that, you've got everything. But my dear friend, that's only a second phase. I don't care whether you've been to the third heaven and had ecstasies that have laid you out for 2 weeks. And there are some. And I don't think there's anything wrong in having an ecstasy now and again. As well, this is a miserable place. So it's probably for some of the Christians who never had an ecstasy. Never known the thrill of the Spirit. Never known the fact. I'm not talking about emotion. Although naturally it involves emotion. But my dear friend, even if you've been laid out for 2 weeks with an ecstasy, when finally you come round, that is not everything. To be called up to the third heaven and hear things that it's not even lawful to tell others, what does that mean? It means that God in his very great grace had caught up a beloved servant to see something and then said to him, not a word, not a single word. In other words, it has very little bearing upon the objective. It's something God has personally vouchsafed to that particular person. There is a third phase, very important. For now we find that God starts to deal with these people who are in the land. And now there are two things we have in view: the kingdom, the throne, and the house. And that's why we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. We call them the four books of the kings. Or in Greek, in the Septuagint verses, the four books of the kingdom. But then, and this is always very interesting, then the Holy Spirit goes right back over the whole thing all over again. And this, I mean, goes right back to Adam, very quickly traces him, and then, more slowly, traces the whole history of the four books, Samuel and Kings. Now why does God waste time going over the whole thing a second time? Because God is saying, now look here, the first thing is, get clear, is the throne. And the second thing is the house. The first is a matter of authority, of reigning with Christ. And the second is a matter of worship and my eternal home. Oh, it's important for us to recognize that even if we've known something of the fullness of Christ and the resources of God, God has a higher objective than that. It is not that you and I should be satisfied, that you and I should get our inheritance. Now it's his inheritance. You notice he said he will bring them in to the mountain of his inheritance. So many of us believers, we're only concerned about ourselves, our fullness, our joy, our peace, our life, our satisfaction. It's all ours, ours, my, I. We will go to any conference that tells us that it's got something for us. We will travel hundreds of miles if it is a matter of us getting in on the picture. But my friend, God is so gracious that he puts that first and says, yes, You must go over into the land and possess what is yours. You must have your inheritance. You must have your portion of the land. You must dwell there. But then you must understand there is my inheritance. Once you're in, now there's my inheritance. And what is God's inheritance? It is the house of the Lord. Until God can get a king on the throne, a man after his own heart, there can be no building of the house of God. And that is the story of David and Solomon. David is the preparation. Solomon is the realization. And now again, we have this problem of time. What can we take from that wonderful life of David? You see, this whole matter of coming to the throne is so important. Why did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19, these words? Listen carefully. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Unto thee have I given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Was he not saying to us this? If I am to build my church, and if the gates of hell are not to prevail against it, Peter, you've got to use the keys. There are things that have got to be bound, and there are things that have got to be loosed. Dear child of God, why do we not see the building up of the house of God? Why can we preach till we're blue in the face about church matters and still not see a real building up of the people of God? Why can we know the doctrine of the church correctly, see the whole pattern and all quite correctly, even in the spirit, and yet at the same time we never see believers fused together. We never see them flowing together. We never see the Spirit of God committing himself, the glory of the Lord, filling the house till no one can minister in it. Oh, what an experience it is when somehow or other the glory of God, that sense of the presence of the Lord, fills the company of his children in such a way that no one hardly utters a word. Not from inhibition, not from limitation, but for glory. There are touches of glory to be had down here, corporately. Times when the Spirit of God, not always in some great dynamic, flowing, as it were, over everything, but sometimes, oh, in the most quiet way, when suddenly we all become aware that the Lord is in the midst in a manifested way. It is because you and I have not used the keys of the kingdom of heaven, because we have not known what is to be bound and what is to be loosed, that we have had this whole matter of the building of the church for years and years in the realm of theory. That's why prayer is so important. Why executive prayer is such a vital aspect of the house of God. It is something to do with the throne. Now, dear child of God, listen to me in this matter. We shall never see the house of God built till we have the throne. Once we have the kingdom, once we have the throne, once we begin in our poor, feeble way to reign with Christ together, then we begin to see the house of the Lord. Do you really think that Satan is going to stand by and just see the house of the Lord built and completed? Do you think that he is such a simpleton that he who knows that the building of that sanctuary, that eternal home of God, spells his end, is just going to stand by and what? No. He will bring every single weapon in his armory into play. He will do every single thing imaginable to overturn, to undermine, to paralyze, to frustrate, to just sit upon those people of God till the whole building work comes to a finish. And dear friends, if you and I have not learned to reign with Christ, if we have not learned to use the keys of the kingdom of heaven, woe betide us. There will be no conversion. There will be no snatching of brands out of the burning. There will be no newborn babes crying in the house of God, amongst the people of God. The devil will see to it. We can preach, complete. But he will see that there will be no material for that house, no living stone for that building. It is a binding and a loosing. And the same with the ministers. David did so much in preparing the ministers for the house. The last years of his life he spent in drawing up the courses of the singers, the players, the different instrumentalists, the different orders of Levites, and so on. He did it all. My dear friend, we need a king that can sort out the ministry, sort out the gifts. We need to reign with Christ. You see, the king is on the throne. Jesus has said, I will build my church. But Protestants often forget that he said, thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, which he meant, of course, of himself, but himself in Peter. Unto thee, who? To myself? No, to thee, Peter. Have I given the keys of the kingdom of heaven? So the Lord Jesus was simply saying, I'm on the throne. I will build my church. But Peter, it's something to do with you. You are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. To thee I have given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You must use them. We learn such wonderful things about David's life. One thing we know, and I can only touch on it, is that from the very beginning he had a clear understanding of the purpose of the Lord. He never saw the throne as something, as an end in itself. He saw the throne as a divinely given responsibility. And he saw it as a means to build the Lord a house. Now if you want the scriptures for that, it will take too long to give you them all, but I can only just give you 1 Chronicles 17, verses 1 to 4, and verses 12 to 14, and compare that with 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 2. As you note that down and go back and look at that, you will see what I'm talking about. But look at David's psalm. Listen to them. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his holy temple. Dear friends, the house of God wasn't even built when he wrote that psalm. I can give you a whole series of psalms in which he speaks about the temple, the sanctuary, so much so that some liberal theologians say these psalms could not have been written by David. They must have been written after the temple. I don't think so. I think David had such a clear understanding of what God was after that he knew his son was going to build the house of the Lord. Here are some of the psalms. I give them to you if you want to take them down. That one was Psalm 27, 4 and 5, Psalm 36, 8 and 9, Psalm 68, 28 and 39, Psalm 11, verse 4, Psalm 18, verse 6, and what about that loveliest of all the psalms, Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The rabbis tell us that that was written when David was a boy. If that is so, it means that from childhood he had an understanding about the house of the Lord. If you and I are going to see the house of God built, we've got to have understanding. Has God caught you yet? Can you say, one thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life? There was another thing about David. He was a man of war. Solomon was a man of rest, a man of peace. David was a man of war. Two sides of one coin. You'll never have the house of God without the conflict of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on life's eternal whereunto you've been called. If you don't, there will be no fulfilled purpose of God. There is a contest. There is a conflict. There is a contention. It is the fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Oh, what disillusionment comes into our lives on this matter of the building of the house of God. What disappointment. What inexplicable problems arise. How easily the glow of youth gives way to the disillusion of middle age. Child of God, remember, fight the good fight of faith. It was David who, when he came to that Jebusite stronghold and saw them all looking over the great fortified walls and heard them say, we'll just leave the lame and the blind on these walls. You'll never get up. David remembered the words of God to Joshua. Whatsoever the sole of thy foot treads upon, that will I give thee. And he said, very well. We'll see about the lame and the blind. And he sent his men up the shaft, which is still there today, in the complex of Hezekiah's tunnel. Still there. He sent them up. They put their feet down and said, this is the Lord. It should have been done hundreds of years earlier, but they didn't have the faith. This is the Lord. And Jerusalem was taken. If you read some of these wonderful things about David's fighting, his war, I mean, they may make your blood curdle, some of you, but the fact of the matter is, my word, it was the fight of faith. Moab, Ammon, Edom, Philistia, Canaanites, Syrians, Arameans, they all went down like ninepins, one after another, after another, after another. And here is the most wonderful thing of all, for those of you who want to follow this thing, will you look at 1 Chronicles 29, from verses 2 to 5, and compare it with 1 Chronicles 18, from verses 7 to 11. And what will you find? You will find this, that the wars of David provided the soil out of which the house of God was built. When David said, I have gold and silver in abundance and costly stones of marble and onyx and wood and iron and all other kinds of things, you find out that it all came from war. Dear child of God, do you think the house of God is going to be built by you sitting singing hymns? Do you really think that the house of God is going to be built by reading a book on the church? Ah, you say, now I've got it. Now I've got it. My dear friend, God will allow his enemies to come in from all sides, from east, from west, from north, from south, and they will take every single thing we have in the land. They will subjugate us. They will subject us. They will make us slaves. They will rob us of our inheritance unless and until we learn the lesson that we must rise up in the name of the Lord and every Goliath will be beaten. And then, out of the victories that we know in the name of the Lord, will come the material for the house of the Lord. Dear child of God, this is kingship. You're not going to come to the throne any other way. Don't think God is just going to put a kind of, well, we say wet nurse you. I mean, he's not going to just put a diaper on you and sort of cuddle you all the time when you're 40 years of age. But there are believers who are 40 years of age spiritually and still expect God to cuddle them. Carry them here, carry them there, do this for them, do that for them. The house of God is going to grow like a fairy tale. Just wave of a wand and it sort of comes up. Like Walt Disney. My dear friend, it would be rather nice in one way if it did, but it would be at the expense of character. God will never, ever allow character to be expended, just done away with. What he wants is character. And the only way you and I can learn the characteristics of kingship is to withstand the enemies of God in the name of the Lord and beat them. My dear friends, it's not your zeal that's going to beat them, nor your knowledge, nor your devotion, nor your tears, nor your fasting, but the finished work of the Lamb. It is the finished work of the Lamb. The Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. He has brought to naught him that has the power of death through death. That's the thing we need to declare. And then we shall have spoil. We shall have gold. The gold of Christ out of battle, out of victory. We shall have the silver of redemption. We have the precious stones of his nature wrought through suffering. We have the wood of his humanity. We have the stones of his durability. All these things will come to us as we learn to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on life eternal. Dear child of God, don't you think we need this? Sometimes in our meetings, those of us who've seen something of this and are gathering together as believers, simply as believers, why we stick under so much, don't we? We all know that there's something in the atmosphere, but we sing our hymn, and we say our prayer, and we sing another hymn, and then we have our Bible study, when perhaps at times it would be a good thing to stop everything and say, friends, there's something sitting on this company, something that needs to be contested in the name of the Lord. Now we'll put aside this, and we'll get down to prayer. I think things would start to happen. You know, it's like the breach in the enemy's defenses. Once there is a breakthrough, it's as if the whole wall of defense of the enemy starts to crumble. Once there's a major breakthrough, he's got to pull back. We don't see it like that. We seem to think the devil is so stupid. You know, howl a bit, shout a bit, hang up a few texts, and he'll run off like some hyena or jackal frightened by a bonfire. The devil is not like that. He's supreme intelligence, next to God. He knows just what he's doing. There's only one thing that can finish the enemy, and that is when the people of God rise up in the name of the Lord, together with all their backs, their feelings of unworthiness, their feelings of weakness, their feelings of insignificance, rise up in the name of the Lord and say, the Lord is going to have this victory. Well, our time is really gone, but I ought to say something about Solomon. Solomon, of course, in some ways, the end of his life was sad. There are those who believe that Solomon backslid completely. I don't. I'm probably, because of my background, I believe the Jewish tradition that he followed the Lord wholly at the beginning, in his middle age fell away, and wrote Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, when he was a young man, and then he came back to the Lord in his old age and collected the Proverbs. But as far as we're concerned, Solomon ends a tale. With him, the house of the Lord is built. And one of the most beautiful things in the whole word of God is when the Lord appears to Solomon one night when he was 21 years of age and said to him, tell me, what do you want of me? And Solomon said, You have made me king over this people, who are more in multitude than the sand on the seashore. I ask of you wisdom and knowledge, that I may rule over them. And God said to him, because you ask not for riches, nor for health, nor for the death of your enemies, nor for security or power, but you ask for wisdom, that you might serve this people selflessly, I will give you wisdom such as will never be heard of again in the history of the world. And with that wisdom, I will give you riches and health and power and security. When it comes to building the house of God, we need wisdom. When one sees so much of what is beginning in many parts of the world in the matter of church building, and then sees how quickly, somehow or other, it goes off the rails, goes off into other things, becomes formalized, systematized, institutionalized, one realizes the need of wisdom. Wisdom is far more than knowledge. Knowledge is just to do with facts. Wisdom is the application of the facts, the know-how. Oh, dear friends, we need wisdom. Every one of us is a builder. Some of us are master builders. But all of us are builders. You know, it's very interesting. In 1 Corinthians 3, it speaks of what a man builds. And it's very interesting that we all think of our own lives in this connection. It's not actually that at all. Paul, the apostle, speaks of what you contribute to the building. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. Every man's work, not character, every man's work shall be fine. What are you putting into the building? What are you putting into the building? Solomon. Peace. And the word shalom. Peace. Solomon was an amazing man, at least in his youth. He cleared Mount Moriah. To this day, you can see what he did. It was a feat that was incredible. And then he laid it out of great, huge stones and built on that foundation the house of the Lord. And then he covered all the inside with silver, and then wood, and then gold, and then precious stone. Oh, we should really have a whole study just on this, shouldn't we? Foundation. There is no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The church will never be built on a thing, or a method, or a technique, or a truth, or an experience. It is built on Him, and Him alone. And the church is built on that foundation where I live. It's as simple as that. So simple. And yet so profound. Living stones, quarried out of the very nature of God Himself, built upon the foundation which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that silver membrane. And then the wood. There were only three woods in the temple. Fir, or cypress, cedar, and olive wood.
all speak of humanity. Her, Cyprus, durability, indestructibility in one way, seed of the same, nobility, incorruptibility, and olive wood, spirit filled. And then the gold of his nature, and then the precious stone, and then when the house of the Lord was finished, the glory of the Lord filled. Dear child of God, you and I have been called by the God of grace, of all grace, to his eternal glory in Christ. Have you understood that it's not only a matter of entering in and possessing what is yours in Christ, but it is also a matter of reigning with Christ that the house of God may be built? For this home of God is the heart of the whole creation and the heart of all God's dealings with humanity. We reign here that we might build the house of the Lord, that when it is built, we may reign with him forever. I think we'll stop there. That's enough for one night in this whole matter of kingship and overcoming, don't you think? I wonder how many kings there are here this evening. Those who are possessing what has been so dearly bought for them at the price of Christ's blood. And I wonder how many overcomers there are here tonight who are learning to be above only and not beneath, the head and not the tail, who are learning to build the house of the Lord. May the Lord help each one of us to understand these things. Shall we pray? Father, we ask thee very simply that thou wilt grant to us all that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need our eyes opened, Lord. There are many, many here who perhaps, Lord, are not entering in to what is theirs in the Lord Jesus as thou wouldst have them enter in. Oh, Father, may the end of this week be that many of us rise up in the name of the Lord and by faith and patience inherit the promises. Go over into the fullness that is ours in the Lord Jesus and possess it. Begin to experience something of thy resources and riches in him. And, oh, Father, we pray that all of us may have the eyes of our hearts open to see what thy objective is. That, Lord, we may learn to reign with thee, and in reigning with thee may build the house of the Lord. Oh, reveal to us what that house is and what the building of it really means in practical terms. Father, hear us, for we give ourselves to thee. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.